through 25. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you so much for blessing us with this time together. We thank you that we can worship you in spirit and in truth. We thank you for loving us and giving up your son for us, that we can have a joyous celebration to know you more and to love you better. We ask, Father God, that your Holy Spirit would lead us from start to finish and quicken our spirits and give us ears to hear and hearts to worship you with gladness. We thank you for loving us in this, and we love you back. In Jesus Christ's name we pray, amen. As is customary practice in our church, let us stand together and read the Word of God from Matthew 24, 15 through 25. So, when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it would be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight would not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you ahead of time. Now, Matthew 24, oh, you may be seated. Matthew 24 tells us about the signs of the ends of the age, and there's similar descriptions in other Gospels like Mark 13, Luke 21. There's end times descriptions in 2 Thessalonians, and of course in Revelation, there's the tribulation, Armageddon, and the description of the second coming of Jesus. There's a lot here in Matthew 24, and I certainly don't have time to cover most of it. So I'm just going to give you a quick summary of the chapter in Matthew 24. It talks about a great distress that is coming that's going to result in desolation, devastation, and death. The saints will be hated, persecuted, and killed. Love will grow cold. Heavenly signs and natural disasters will appear, like earthquakes and famines. And it will happen suddenly, like a thief in the night, or like Noah's flood that no one expected to happen. And in the end, Jesus will come in glory. So that's a quick summary of Matthew 24. And many people want to know, when is this going to happen? What is Jesus pointing to? What time period? And like most messianic prophecies, Jesus is pointing to two time periods. The imminent future, something that will happen pretty soon, and then the distant future of what's going to happen later. So, the imminent future that Jesus is describing is actually the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That was a real historical event that happened after the death of Jesus. And it describes much of what happened here, as Jesus describes it. It was a horrific destruction of the temple, people were killed, and it was a horrifying event for the Jews. Now, many people want to know, when is the end of the age anyway? Well, if you've read the news, there are about 11 nations in the Middle East, Iran, the USA, Israel, and a host of other nations in that region that are having a major war. And we may be tempted to say there are wars and rumors of war, so this must be the end times. Do you think so? Well, there have been wars and rumors of war for a very long time in the history of the world, and this may well be the end times, but also may not be. So we probably shouldn't bank on it. We'll see, is probably the best we can say. There have been over 100 predictions over the years in terms of the end times and when that date might be. The latest one was actually last October of 2025. Did it happen? No. Another false prophet came and said, this is the end, and it didn't actually happen. So this keeps happening. People predict the end, and it actually doesn't happen. So it's not a good practice to be predicting the end. It could usually go off. So why did Jesus tell us about the end times anyway? What is it that he wants to communicate to us? It's not probably the actual date that he wants us to be focusing on. He said, I told you ahead of time in verse 25. Why? So that we will not be shocked when it happens. He's giving us a heads up. Okay, this is what it's going to look like. We're also reminded that our lives are finite and the world history is finite. We're not going to live forever. So because timing is finite, we should focus on things that are really important. What are the things that are really important in our lives as Christians? Investing in the kingdom of heaven might be an example of something we want to focus on. And what Jesus wants us to do is to live a good, full life, knowing that Jesus is coming back. Right after chapter 24 is chapter 25, which is the parable of the 10 virgins. And it says the bridegroom is coming, and get ready. Well, five of the virgins didn't get ready, and when the bridegroom came, they were not ready for him. So part of the story here is be ready in a state of readiness, be alert, know that Jesus will come back, and how should we live our lives in righteousness and holiness, and be living that type of life because the Lord surely is coming back. Now, what we're probably not supposed to do is to follow a cult leader that says, hey, the end is near anyway, so why don't you just give me all your money? You're not going to need it. That's happened before. Or a cult leader says, it's the end of the world, just give me your riches and I'll invest it in heaven for you. And people give up everything, and turns out it's not the end of the world, and you're following the wrong person. So that's probably not what we want to do in this type of story. Now, specifically in the verses that we read, how is the great distress described? The great distress is what we've never seen before or ever again. It says, urgently flee to the mountains because the devastation is coming. Pregnant women and nursing women will suffer particularly because hard for them to move. Hopefully it will not be winter or the Sabbath when it happens because travel will be restricted. And God will preserve the elect, and therefore the distress will be shortened. So more descriptions of the end times, and when it happens, certainly we will look for those signs. But one of the prominent features of the end times and the end of the age is false gods, false messiahs, and false prophets. Toward the end of the age, there will be false people like that, like gods and messiahs and prophets that show up and try to delude the people and deceive the people. Now, we know the Ten Commandments, the first commandment is what? You shall have no other gods before me is the first commandment. Now, Israel has been violating this commandment for a long time, following after other gods. However, the worst that thing that can happen is there is a false god literally taking the place of God in the temple. And this is what is actually described in verse 15 by Jesus. He says, so when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. So Jesus points straight to Daniel and refers to Daniel 9, 25 through 27, and what actually happened in the book of Daniel. Well, there was a time called the intertestamental times between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There was a Greek king called Antiochus Epiphanes, and he actually erected an altar for Zeus, the head god in the Jewish pantheon, and he erected that altar of Zeus right in the temple itself. And Jesus calls that the abomination of desolation. That's about the worst you're going to get if you actually have a false god sitting in the temple in the place of God. So that's actually a historical event that happened before Jesus, and he's also pointing to the end times and what that abomination that leads to causes desolation will actually look like. And it's referred to in 2 Thessalonians. Here it says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. What is going on here? Just like Zeus was set up in the temple, in the future, at the end of the age, the Antichrist will be set up in the temple as well. And when that happens, and he says, I am your God, I replace the Almighty God, we know the end has come. That is a sure sign that the end of the age is here. Also, from our verses, it says, there will be false messiahs and false prophets that show up. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So this is another sign of the end of the age. All these people will be coming and they're saying, I'm the Messiah, follow me. Or they give false messages and lies and deceive the people as false prophets show up. Who are some of these people that had already showed up? Cult leaders like David Koresh, Jim Jones, Moon Sun Myung in Korea, they say, I am the Messiah that you are to follow. And people leave all their positions, follow them, and they're deceived by these cult leaders. And in the end, they die, and they are certainly not promised the blessings that these messiahs offer them. Also, in the end times, false prophets will show up. What is the characteristic of a false prophet? We read it actually earlier during the praise. False prophets say what they want to say instead of what God tells them to say. They say what people want to hear instead of the truth. So, they want to please man and not God. So the Bible says an ominous prediction of what's going to happen to prophets, but a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods is to be put to death. You may say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? If a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or comes true, that is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously, so do not be alarmed. What happens when a prophet speaks their own message instead of a message from God, a false message? Well, we have a prime example in the Bible of a false prophet. I went back and read Jeremiah. There's a false prophet whose name is Hananiah, and he was at the end of the time for the Judah before the Babylon captivity. Poor Hananiah has an entire chapter in Jeremiah devoted to himself. Okay, it's not like a little blurb. Hananiah is a false prophet. There's an entire chapter about him. So what was that Hananiah actually said that made him a false prophet? Well, how long was the Babylon captivity? Do you remember? The Babylon captivity was 70 years, a long time, because that atoned for the sins of the nation. For all that period, God said, I've had it. I'm bringing judgment on Judah. Babylon comes. They take him into captivity for 70 years. And Hananiah says, no, 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 no. Jeremiah is wrong. It's not 70 years. It's going to be 2 years. Your sin wasn't that great. It wasn't that big of a deal. God's not that angry with you. It's just going to be a short time. Well, he was lying. He was making this up because that's what the king wanted to hear. But people said, great. You know, it's not a no big deal, not a big problem. Poor Hananiah. The prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah the prophet, listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you. You have persuaded this nation to trust in lies. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I am about to remove you from the face of the earth. This very year, you are going to die because you have preached rebellion against the Lord. People kill true prophets. God kills false prophets. So, in the context of all this description of the end times, of the false gods and the false messiahs and the false prophets, I just wanted to bring something up. In the history of the world, there's something, I think, interesting that's going on. Throughout the world history, there have been authoritarian dictators, almost any period in the world. And so today, we're going to have a little mini quiz. Ready? I'm going to name the dictator, you name the country, okay? Ready? Here we go. Stalin. Oh, good. Hitler. Mussolini. Wow, you're on the ball. Franco. Wow, good. Pol Pot. Cambodia is correct. Idi Amin. No. I think it's Nigeria. Saddam Hussein. Iraq. Marcos. Philippines. Pinochet. Where? Chile. Gaddafi. Libya. So there's a long history of dictators that have ruled the world. In North Korea, north of where I'm from, there's a dynasty, Kim Il-sung, Kim Jong-il, Kim Jong-un. Kim Jong-un is one. I think he's going to turn it over to his daughter, maybe. Anyway, the point I want to make is the Korean dynasty of dictators is an interesting phenomenon because they are actually, in one person, is a false god, a false messiah, and a false prophet. Because they worship Kim Jong-un like a god. And he's the messiah that will deliver the people from the evil West. And he is a prophet that tells the people what's going to happen and what's going to come and how the end is going to come. So in the world today, there are dictators such as the Kims in North Korea who are the embodiment of all the things that are going to be evil at the end of the world. We see already examples of things like that happening. So why is this relevant? Well, step back for a moment. We know that in the history of the world, there's a cosmic battle that's going on between good and evil, light and darkness, and truth and lies. Now, when you go see a movie, what kind of movies do you go watch? My wife and I, we only go watch one type of movie, where the good guys win. You know, we hate movies where you go to the end and the bad guys win. It's horrible. We will not pay money for movies like that. So what the Bible reminds us is before the end comes, which is surely coming, as Jesus said will come, between now and the end, there's a cosmic spiritual battle that is going on behind the scenes. It's a spiritual battle, so we don't always see it. It's invisible at times. And so it says in Ephesians 6, 11 to 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There's evil, there's darkness, and all these forces are rallying around behind Satan, and we are engaged as people of the Spirit in this war. So how are we going to win this war in the spiritual darkness and the evil forces? We need to understand the enemy. Amen? If we're going to win the battle, we need to know something about who we're up against. Okay, so here's the Chinese for you, which I cannot read, so I'm going to fake it. Jibi jiji bai zhan bu dai. How do I do? Oh, don't laugh at me now. Come on, brother. So what this means is if you know the enemy and you know yourself, then you will not be in peril in 100 battles. In other words, you're always going to win, you know? There's a Korean version of this. We took it from the Chinese, I think. It says, 아지 적지 백전 백승, which means if I know myself, if I know the enemy, in 100 battles, I will win 100 battles. Okay, same idea. So in order to win a war, we need to know something about the enemy. Like, what is the enemy capable of? What are their strengths and weaknesses? So there's a movie called The Infinity Wars by the Avengers. I saw the movie. It was pretty good, actually. Now, there's this guy here who is the arch enemy of the world. His name is Thanos. And it says of Thanos, he's a titanian eternal with near invulnerability, immense superhuman strength, speed, energy manipulation capabilities. His intellect, tactical genius, and unwavering willpower makes him a top-tier threat. However, he has a weakness. He's defeated by his own subconscious self-doubt and arrogance. So he has amazing strengths, but he also has a weakness. Okay, so in this movie, Infinity Wars, Thanos wins the battle, actually, and he wipes out half of the world. But there's a remnant. There's some Avengers left, and they're going to come back. And I'm looking for the next episode, which hopefully is a happy ending. Waiting for it. Now, in our lives, who is the archenemy? According to the Bible, Satan is the archenemy of goodness and of God. Satan is actually pronounced Satan, which would be the Hebrew version. Satan is actually his name. He appears 63 times in the Bible, 27 times as Satan in the Old Testament, 36 times as Satan in the New Testament, 63 times in 66 books. He's all over the place in the Bible. So people say the devil doesn't exist. He does exist. He's a real thing, and he's in the Bible all over the place. But the name that I want to focus on today of Satan's name, which is very important, I think, is this name, Diabolos. The devil is Diabolos. He's the false accuser. Occurs 38 times in the Bible, quite a bit. So, what does it say? In Revelation, it talks about Satan, the great dragon was thrown down, this ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So he rebelled against God, he was cast down from heaven to earth, and he's the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Satan has dominion on earth, and I showed you the picture of the conflict between Satan's kingdom and the kingdom of God that's advancing. So this is who Satan is. He is a deceiver of the world. And his name is Diabolos, the devil. So if you are a general of the army and you want to assess the enemy, you need to know what his number one weapon is, right? Nowadays in Ukraine and Russia, you see drones attacking. Even, I think, in Iran, in that area, drones are attacking. What is Satan's number one weapon against humanity? Is it ICBMs with nuclear warheads? The Bible is very clear. Satan's number one weapon is lies. So, what does it say? Jesus talks about Satan. He says, you belong to the father of the devil. You want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth. For there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native tongue, for he's a liar and the father of lies. So it's pretty clear in the Bible that Satan is the archenemy, and his number one weapon is lies. When he speaks, that's all he can say is lies, 100% of the time. He's a habitual liar. Everything that comes out of his mouth is a lie. And what does he do with those lies? He saturates the world with lies, and we are under the influence as well, living on earth, under the lies of Satan. Whether we know it or not, or we think it or not, it's a fact. The world is full of the lies of Satan in order to deceive us and lead us astray. And I will submit to you that any time there's evil in the world, there's a lie associated with it. Do you believe it? Let me repeat that. Every time there's an evil in the world, there's a lie that's associated with that evil. Because that's how Satan operates. That's how he carries out the evil. I'll just give you a few examples if you're not convinced. Okay? So, a child gets lured away from the playground by some man offering the child candy, and he says, oh, don't worry, I'm your father's friend. And she says, okay then, I'll follow you. Lie. Gambling, people that are addicted to gambling and go to the casinos. The lie is, if you pull that lever one more time, you're going to be a millionaire, correct? That's why they live in the casino. Satan convinces him it's going to happen. Every robbery and theft involves a lie or deception. You know, I was in Barcelona on a subway, minding my own business, and this woman, there's an empty seat next to me. The woman comes up and sits next to me. That's fine. I mean, you know, it's an old empty seat. And periodically, she's bumping me. I mean, the car's not going like bumping, but she's bumping me like this. I'm like, what is going on? You know, are you okay? And then she left. You know what happened? Every time she bumped me, she put her hand in my jacket pocket somehow. Through the jacket pocket, she got to my pants. And somehow she got the wallet out of my pants, through the jacket, and she was gone. And by the time she left, I was like, what happened? What hit me? I mean, that's theft, right? That's deception. I was amazed that she was that good, you know? I mean, I have some sensitivity. Like, how did she accomplish that? It's crazy. Later on in Barcelona, I was walking around, and they said, you know, you have to be careful. There's a Russian mafia here that's operating, you know, stealing from tourists. Like, now you tell me, you know. Lost all my credit cards, everything. So every time there's robbery and theft, you know it's going to be involving some type of deception. Drugs promise escape and happiness, but result in addiction and death. The girls that were sex trafficked by Epstein, I'm sure they were lied to with false promises. You know, if you follow us, you know, you're going to be a movie star or whatever they said. Every mass shooter in America, you know why they kill people with a machine gun, automatic weapon? It's because they believe a lie, either about themselves or about other people. Otherwise, they would not do that. Satan planted some type of lie into their brain and said, you know, that is your enemy. They don't like you, and you take people out. Even in personal matters like divorce, the devil whispers, you know, when husband and wife don't get along too good from time to time. That can happen. The devil whispers in their ear, you know your spouse doesn't really love you anymore. Right? In a moment of weakness, you say, oh, that must be correct. You know? Well, that's a lie. I mean, yes, people have weaknesses, people make mistakes, but we cannot go on believing everything Satan says because he wants our lives to be ruined. That's his ultimate purpose. So all these evil things are always associated with lies and deception. We can point, I can go all day, I think, on 1,000 examples of this, but I don't have time. And does it seem to you like there's increase in lies and deception in the world today? You know, when I was growing up in the 1970s, you know how old I am, I was watching TV. We used to have things like Leave It to Beaver, you know, wholesome shows, like Bonanza. I mean, in those shows, right, lying is like a mortal sin. You can't lie. I mean, these people are honest people portrayed on TV. And if a kid lies, you know what they say? We're going to wash your mouth with soap. I'm like, whoa. You know, is mom going to do that to me? Wash my mouth with soap if I lie? I mean, it was a time where people actually valued the truth and really shouldn't look down on people that lie. And now, I don't know, everything's like out of whack, it seems like, in the world. Conspiracy theories, have you heard about them? Many people, but the earth is flat. People believe the Apollo moon landing never happened. COVID-19 was a hoax and 1 million people died. Vaccines are a hoax. Don't give it to your babies. My wife is a family doctor, and she knows, she says, maybe you should vaccinate your baby. No, we don't do that. She's like pulling her hair out. Can you please vaccinate your baby? They're going to get polio. Is that a good thing? Anyway, lots of deception and conspiracy theories in the world that's harming people in the end, which is pleasing Satan, I am sure. There's lies and deception all over the place. You know, AI. Have you ever watched the video lately? My wife, she watched the video with her phone, and she's running. Hey, family, look what I found on the video. She's like, a dog is talking. Look at that. They taught the dog how to talk. We're like, honey, relax. That's an AI-generated dog. It's talking. It's probably not true. Like, oh, you know. We can't even tell the truth from the lie anymore. There's so many lies out there. There's a business called fact-checking. It's a $1 million business, and it's grown double in the last 10 years because there's a proliferation of lies, and everyone has to fact-check everything that people said. It's crazy. So, in the midst of all this lies and deception that Satan is throwing out into the world, and maybe it's increasing toward the end of the age, what do we have to stand up against it? We have Jesus, who is truth. And so, it says, in him, Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus comes into this world that's saturated with lies, and he comes in and he shines the light of truth on it. And it says, who wins? The darkness will not overcome the truth. The truth will prevail over the darkness and the evil and the lies, and Jesus will win. That's what this verse tells us in John 1. And Jesus says, also, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth will set you free. The truth will set us free from what? I mean, that's a great verse, right? You read it, it's like, wow, you know, you follow Jesus, you believe in Jesus, I'm going to be set free. We love freedom. But it's not just any random freedom. He's talking about something very specific, I believe. It's in the context of the lies of Satan. If the world is saturated with the lies of Satan, the truth of Jesus penetrates the light into the darkness, into the lies, and it says, this is truth, and we're set free from the bondage of slavery in Satan's lies. I believe that is what Jesus is offering us as the way and the truth and the life. If you're looking for how to get to church and you're at a crossroads and someone gives you the lie, like go left and you have to go right, well, you're not going to get to the church. You're not going to know your way. You're going to be lost in the world. And the life that he's talking about, I mean, what if our lives are built, If our lives are a house, what if our lives are built on the lies of Satan? Will that house stand for very long? That's going to have a very shaky foundation. So, we said that there's an abundance of false gods, false messiahs, false prophets, but Jesus is the true God. Instead of worshiping the abomination that leads to desolation and the Antichrist, Jesus is the true God to be worshiped. Satan, in the temptation of Jesus, acts like he's the Messiah. It's a very interesting conversation they have. He says, if you bow down to me, I can be your Messiah. I can save you from the fall. I can turn stone into bread. I will give you dominion over all of this. And Jesus is like, you're not my Messiah. You can't provide those things for me. I am the true Messiah. I am the Savior of the world. And Jesus is the true prophet who only speaks the truth. And the prophecies that we read in Matthew 24, will they come true, every single one, exactly the way he said it? Amen. You can bank on it, because he is the true prophet of God. So, when we say the truth will set you free, it says, verily, verily, I say to you, Jesus liked to say, verily, verily, I say to you, truly, truly, I say to you. Now, for this to work, for the truth to be set free, believers have to accept that truth. Now, this is a very sobering and a little bit scary verse. It says in John 8:47, whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. Jesus is saying that if you're a Christian, you're baptized by the Holy Spirit, you have discernment, if you see something, you should be able to tell whether that's true or false. That's his presumption. When we see the truth, we say, this is truth, this is not truth. However, if persistently we say something, we see something from Satan, and we say that's true, then it's questionable, right? I'm not here to question your faith, but I think it is a sobering observation that if we consistently say amen to what Satan is saying, maybe we need to examine our faith. Like, what is going on here? We should be able to discern the truth reasonably. Now, are we perfect human beings? Do I get deceived by Satan all the time? We're growing and maturing in faith, surely. Through discipleship and maturity, we should grow to become better Christians that know the truth. We're not going to get it right all the time. But the majority of time, and increasingly so, the expectation is Christians who have the Word of God, who have the Holy Spirit, and are set free from the bondage of the lies of Satan should be able to discern with spiritual maturity what is the lie and what is the truth. And nowadays, there's a lot of confusion out there. Christians are believing all sorts of things that are like, whoa, really? You're going to believe that? It's scary times. So, I showed this last time I gave a message. I'm going to show it again. It's one of my favorite slides, if you haven't noticed. So, what's going on here is, this is Satan's kingdom, is the world, the kingdom of Satan. We are in the kingdom of God, and increasingly so, we're set free from the bondage of the lies of Satan into the kingdom of God, which is the kingdom of truth. And that's, we are headed in that direction. So, I want to cover, we're not going anywhere, are you? You're not going anywhere, are you? I have a few more things to say. Okay, so I want to cover today the two, probably the most important and impactful lies of Satan. The first is this. Satan says sin is not a big problem. Sin is no big deal. That's his first lie. So what do we do when we sin? We tend to deflect and minimize. Okay, let's say, for example, mom baked a dozen cookies and put it on the kitchen counter. After 2 hours, all the cookies are gone. She comes back and says, Johnny, what happened to the cookies? Deflection. The dog ate them. 12 cookies? Whoa, okay. Minimization. I ate two of them, actually. Okay. So we don't come out and confess what we did. We try to deflect it to somebody else, or we minimize it. It's not a big deal. You know? Satan's always trying to say, sin is not a big problem. Everybody does it. It's human nature. We have the weakness of the flesh. What can we do? You do it once or twice. It's okay. You don't need a savior. You don't need Jesus to die on the cross for you. Just keep going. It's not a big deal. And if Satan lies about sin, we don't need a savior. There goes Jesus. Who needs Jesus now? It's a big problem. So the denial of sin is Satan's probably most important lie. And I like history, so I'm going to talk more about history, okay? So, during World War II, something happened. The Japanese went into a Chinese city called Nanjing in 1937 at the start of the war. And they killed, you know how many Chinese they killed? Women, civilians, not even soldiers, women, children, babies, pregnant mothers, the whole thing. They killed, by some estimates, 300,000 Chinese in the rape of Nanjing. So when I first heard about this, I was like, nah, that's not even possible. Well, there's a book that was apparently written called The Rape of Nanjing by this woman, I don't know her, Iris Chang. It was a New York Times bestseller, so a lot of people read it, I guess. So I got the book. I said, I should probably be informed about these things. I need to read about it. You know, I read two chapters, and I couldn't handle it. It was so gruesome and gory and ridiculous. I was like, can humans really do this? This is not normal, you know? And being a Korean, I'm a little sensitive about this topic. Korean girls were taken by the Japanese to sleep with Japanese soldiers. They're called the comfort women. A few of them are still around. Well, you know what the Japanese said about the rape of Nanjing? Ah, it happens in a war. It's just a little incident. A few people die. We don't know how many. You know, they're just wiping it out as if nobody cares. The comfort women that are in Korea, they say, you know, that's part of war. What are you going to do? There is no confession. There's no repentance. There's no turning. You know, in America, I was shocked to hear that some people want to erase the history of slavery, the 250 years history of slavery in America. I went to the Smithsonian National Museum of African American History and Culture. When I go to Washington, D.C., I always try to hit at least one museum. It detailed the entire history of slavery, like, in an amazing way. And now our country is saying, well, let's just, you know, that's unfortunate, but maybe it wasn't that bad. Maybe it's not that big of a deal. You know, I think, so you know what I've actually heard this week, it's kind of crazy, it's like the black people should thank us for bringing them as slaves to America because they were African savages and they got cultured. I don't know, is that what the black person is going to say? Like, thank you very much for bringing me as a slave to work the cotton fields? I'm not sure, you know, they're going to say that. But the good news is there is some reconciliation going on in other parts of the world. And I'll give you two examples. In South Africa, there's a thing called apartheid. I don't know if some of you have heard of it. After Nelson Mandela came and, you know, reformed the government, there's a person called Archbishop Desmond Tutu. He opened up in 1995 what's called the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. What was that about? The people that were victimized by apartheid, they came out and said, oh, you know, this is what happened to me. The people that are perpetrators said, you know, I did it, I'm sorry. And the people that confessed and repented were forgiven and given amnesty. They weren't sent to jail for it. They said, thank you for admitting what you did. You know, let's get along here from now on in the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. I mean, that is how what God would want us to confess our sins, repent of our sins, receive forgiveness, receive reconciliation, and carry on. And not just bury the past as if nothing happened, not confessing our sins. You know, I heard an amazing story. I was so encouraged by this when I heard it. You know, in Germany, they go on field trips. They take German teenagers and they take them to concentration camps. Can you imagine that? Like, you know, a German kid comes home and says, hey, mom, I need a permission slip to go to a concentration camp. Go on a field trip, and mom's like, where are you going? Oh, I'm going to Auschwitz, where grandfather will participate in killing 1 million Jews. Oh, okay, son, go learn something good. Can you imagine? I mean, that's crazy, right? I mean, the German people own it. They say, that was really bad. That was horrible. May history never repeat that again. And son, go learn it, you know. Go learn it. Take your history lesson. Don't ever do it again. We're not doing that thing again. I mean, that is what would be pleasing to God. So, What did God want the Israelites to do? God wanted, told the prophets again and again, to tell them to repent of their sins, shuv, turn, and start over with God. So, 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now you have to hear me sing. Have you ever heard of Michael Card? Anybody old enough to know? This is a 1980s song. If my people will humbly pray, seek my face, and turn away from all their wicked ways, then I will hear them and move my hand, and freely then will I forgive, and I will heal their land. God's promise is that when we sin, we repent of our sins, turn back to God, and he's ready to forgive and heal the land and heal our hearts. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that is the promise of God. So the first lie of Satan is that sin doesn't matter, it's no big deal, brush it off, move on, and there's no healing and reconciliation and freedom that comes from that. The last thing I want to talk about is Satan's second lie. And this is more personal to us. Satan tells us every day and attacks our ego and our self-worth by telling us that we're worthless, insignificant, and powerless. Satan reminds us that we're worthless. You know, we look at beauty, and you look at Cosmopolitan, CoverGirl, Mademoiselle. Do you read those magazines? I read them because I have daughters. They have beautiful models on the cover, right? And people look at them and say, oh, I'm not that pretty, you know? Co-workers tear us down. We get fired in the workplace. We don't get into colleges we want. We're sick, physically unwell, and feel like we're useless to society. And this attack on our self-worth goes on over and over again. The devil tells us that we're insignificant in the world, just a speck of dust in a billion people population. And so we cry out like, I am significant. I'm going to accomplish things. I'm going to go to good schools. I'm going to get good jobs. I'm going to live in a nice neighborhood. I am somebody. I am significant. We cry out. But then Satan bombards us with all the negativity again. We are reminded by Satan that you are powerless to change things. Governments are too strong. The systems of authority, the evil authorities and circumstances cannot be changed. Just bear with it and just move on. Well, that's a lie. Satan tells us we're powerless. We are not powerless. We can make change. We can create good in society. I don't know if this is going to work. Martin Luther King gave a little speech, and it's to young people. So if you're a young person here, a teenager, any teenagers here? Is it going to work? Do I have to press something?
In your life's blueprint. Number one in your life's blueprint should be a deep belief in your own dignity, your own worth, and your own somebodyness. Don't allow anybody to make you feel that you are nobody. Always feel that you count. Always feel that you have worth. And always feel that your life has ultimate significance.
Okay, kind of hard to make out, but the Martin Luther King is saying that everyone should be reminded they have dignity, worth, somebodiness, they count, they're worthy, and they have ultimate significance. Do you believe it? Can I get an amen? Come on, are you like overcome with the lies of Satan? We're trying to get to the truth here. Everyone has dignity, amen? Amen. Worth, amen. Somebody-ness, you count. You're worthy, you have ultimate significance. Amen. Do you believe it? Well, that's great, but why do you believe it? You know, that sounds good. I wish I was like that. But what is the justification for that? Well, the justification is, if you know yourself, what is the truth about what God says about us? What is his truth? You know, the devil's kryptonite, you know, Superman's weakness was kryptonite. The devil's kryptonite is the truth of Jesus. And the Bible says, the gospel says, God says he loves you. He gave Jesus to die for you. He substituted Jesus for you. And how valuable is Jesus? He's infinitely valuable. He's infinitely worthy, infinitely powerful. And he did a like-kind substitute, a body for a body, a human for a human, for Jesus to substitute for us and die for us. What does that mean? That means that you and I have infinite significance, infinite worth, and infinite power. Do you believe it? It's not because Martin Luther King says so. It's because God said, I'm going to exchange my infinitely worthy son for you. And that is the basis of our worthiness. It's not just something I hope will be true. It's actually true because God did that. And that's what I want all of us to remember, because we are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. The old person believed in the lies of Satan regarding our self-worth, our self-image, and our ego. The new person says, that's baloney, and I'm not going to listen to any of that stuff anymore. And the new person says, I'm going to believe in Jesus Christ who died for me on the cross, and I'm going to believe in God who says, I am made in the image of God, and I'm infinitely worthy and significant and powerful. That is the new self. Amen? Are you excited? Do you feel free? That's the whole idea. We're set free from the bondage and the lies of Satan into a new reality, into a new creation. It's talking about you and me. Lastly, I want to talk. I'm running out of time. I'm way past time, so forget it. Bear with me for a couple minutes. Last thing I want to share is, if we believe that we are infinitely worthy and infinitely significant, infinitely valuable, how do we look at other people? Do you look at other people that way? Are other people infinitely valuable, infinitely worthy, infinitely significant? Or is it just me, or just a Christian? You know, when it says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, it doesn't say God only loved Christians. It doesn't say that. God doesn't say I only love believers. It says God loved the world. In other words, he was willing to exchange Jesus for anybody. It's already pre-calculated. It's already baked in. So when we look at other people, you know, this is a mistake that I make all the time. I mean, they are broken. They are crushed. They struggle with ego, self-esteem. I mean, all the problems that we have, other people have too. And you know what? I don't know about you, but I'm a really critical person. I mean, I look at a person and I start assessing intelligence, not so much. You know, good looks, not so much. You know, soccer player, not so much. You know, my worst failing is on the soccer field, I'll be honest with you. I think I'm a really good soccer player, you know. Somebody back me up here. Anyway, I think I'm a really good soccer player, and when someone messes up, I can't tolerate it. I'm like, oh my gosh, is that the best you can do, you know. And I realized something. When we're critical of other people, it crushes their soul. I mean, literally crushes their soul. Visually, it's like a plant that is starting to wither. I think their soul starts withering when we are critical of others. You know, it's free to give encouragement. The Bible says, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. The devil would want us to be hypercritical of others. You can't do this, you can't do that, how come you can't do this? And it crushes their spirit. Whereas a little encouragement can go a long way. And I'm going to finish with this story because this is a ridiculously long sermon. Okay, there's a poor girl that lives in Havana, Cuba. She goes to school with tattered clothes and her shoes are falling apart. And she's so ashamed that she doesn't want to go to school, but she keeps going to school. And one day she didn't show up to school. So the teacher's like, what happened to this girl? So she went to visit her house. What happened was her shoes fell apart and she couldn't even walk to school anymore, so she gave up. The teacher went to the store and bought her a beautiful leather shoe with a little red bow on top. And later on, the teacher moved away and she got old and she was hospitalized. And she went to the hospital and the staff are taking such good care of her, like, you know, like she's the queen or something. And so at the end of her stay at the hospital, she's about to leave. She said, who's running this place? Who's the chief of this hospital? So I want to talk to him and thank them. And then this woman shows up. And so the teacher's like, wow, your staff was amazing. I've never been treated at a hospital this well. And the woman says, that's the least I can do. And the teacher's like, do I know you? Like, who are you? I don't even know who you are. And she says, you're the one that bought me shoes when I was in elementary school and I couldn't go to school. And I love school. I stayed in school. And I realized my dream of becoming a doctor. One little act of kindness, one little encouragement completely transformed this little girl's life. She may have never gone back to school. So I'm leaving you with that message to be reminded. Let's not fall into Satan's trap and be critical of other people. That's way too easy. Let us take a moment to encourage one person in our life that needs a little bit of uplifting that they can carry on and they can be redeemed through the Spirit of God and be set free from the bondage and the lies of Satan. Let us pray. Father God, I thank you so much for the opportunity to share the message today. I thank you, Father God, that you give us the awareness that it is a spiritual warfare out there. Satan is a liar and a deceiver, and all he can do is lie, and the world is saturated with lies, including our own psyche and our own consciousness. Set us free from the bondage of Satan to know your truth, that we may be set free to live a life that we're called to live, no longer under the lies of Satan that denigrate and crush us, but to be set free to love others and to encourage others the way you want us to. We thank you for your amazing love and the gift of your Son that made all these things possible. We thank you and we love you. In Jesus Christ's name we pray it. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Steve.